Visitors are always an exciting thing to have, and may the Lord bless you as you seek the Lord's face with us. We have started a study through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians that you find in the Gospels, the shorter letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And in the last couple of weeks, we looked at who the letter was from, we looked at the author, and then we addressed ourselves to those that he was writing to, the church in Ephesus. And so that brings us now to the section from verses 3 to 14. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, we enter into the first major section of this letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus, and we see here an overflowing doxology of worship that comes out of Paul's heart and mind. And indeed, if you know some of the other letters of Paul, you know that several of them have this at the very beginning. Several have expressions of praise and doxology. And because of that, because several of his letters begin this way, the words that he is actually saying, the teaching that he is giving, are often overlooked, even passed over, as if these words were merely a continuation of the greeting that Paul extends. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about this. He said, you know, there's a danger here. The danger when considering such a statement as this is to be so charmed and enraptured by the very sound of the words that we are content with some passing general effect. We just like to hear it said and then move on to the part we're interested in. You know, what appears at first to be simply a wonderfully rich doxology, a summary of praise, is actually a praiseworthy summary of a truth, of the revelation of God. You know, Paul looks upon God's face, as it were, as Calvin puts it, and brings down not only His most glorious attributes, but he also lists the most marvelous ways in which God has chosen to deal with His people. It overwhelms Paul so much that when what we read here from verses 3 to verse 14, which the ESV, you know, the English Standard Version, actually divides up into 5 different sentences, is actually one sentence in the Greek. But rather than being a run-on sentence, like my teachers were always fussing at me to stop doing, the grammatical structure of this sentence in the Greek is excellently composed and carefully phrased. But that brings up a basic question. How do we deal with this sentence? How does an individual Christian break this down? How do we make sense of it so that we can benefit from, so that we can learn of this God who gives these things to Paul? Well, what I've decided to do is to organize this one sentence in terms of the lessons that are being taught. In other words, I'm going to create a catechism, a six-part catechism, where we are asking vital questions of God regarding His very nature and our relationship to Him, and what we are to understand about that relationship. But before we get to the first of those questions this morning, let's address ourselves just to the way that this sentence begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now, you might have heard, lots of people teach it this way to make it easy for us to grasp, that the word blessed simply means happy. But as Paul says in this verse, the blessing of the Christian, the blessing the Christian experiences, is not just some emotional, happy-clappy feeling that all Christians are supposed to feel all the time, you know. It makes a, which is insinuated by others that Christians must always have a smile on their face, especially when you come in here on Sunday mornings. No matter what you might be dealing with in your life, no matter what burdens or heartaches you might be enduring, my friends, that would be a yoke too heavy for us all to carry, if that was the meaning of that word. It would make hypocrites of us all as Christians. We could never be allowed to cry, grieve, or mourn, or groan under the weight of the pressures of this life, or grieve over the continuing sins in our own lives. And as a result, you would soon learn never to trust someone else, not even another Christian, with your weaknesses, with your failures, out of fear that you would be judged by them. And if you're not happy and at peace, you must not really be a Christian. You see, the meaning of being blessed goes much deeper than that, and that itself is a great comfort to us. It leaves you stronger than that. It gives you more hope and even more joy than that. To be blessed means only one thing. It means that no matter what else you must face and you must deal with in life, you, Christian, have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Through the compassion and the work and the gift that He has given you in the gospel, you have a relationship with Jesus. And as Paul says here, it's a relationship that goes both ways. That's why Paul, you don't have a one-sided relationship with someone else and call that person a friend. You have a one-sided relationship with your boss, maybe, or the tax man, or a lawyer, but you don't have a two-sided relationship with someone and unless they're a friend. A loved one is someone you have a two-sided relationship with. And the bond between you two must mean something to the both of you. That's why Paul can say here that we are blessed, for the Father has sent the Son to call us to Himself and to call us His own. And that is why Paul can say the Father is blessed, because it has long been His desire and His decree to be in relationship with us, to make us His people, and to be our God. It's this relationship that brings blessing to both. And that relationship is the fountain of strength by which you will be able to receive and respond to all else that he unfolds and writes about here. So the first question of our catechism is this: how has God blessed you? How has God blessed you? And the answer is with redemption, with inheritance, and with the seal of the Holy Spirit. First, God has blessed you with redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 7. Redemption, it can easily be said, is literally the heart and the soul of the gospel message. Redemption is, it carries two parts. First, redeem, to redeem something, means to buy it back, to regain something by way of purchase. Now that reminds us, it harkens back to Genesis chapter 3, and the story there, you know, first Adam and his wife walked freely in the garden. They had a perfect, blessed relationship with God the Father. But then they were tempted by the serpent. They chose to sin against God. They chose to reject that relationship, tricked by their desire to be out of that and to be God themselves. Remember? But rather than gain anything by that act, they actually lost a great deal. They were exposed in their guilt. They ran, they hid. They didn't want to be in God's presence anymore. Their relationship with God was ruined. Their sin brought them under the dominion of Satan. Satan doesn't want a relationship with you. This is a one-sided thing. Satan doesn't want a relationship with you. He wants bondage. Now they are enslaved by sin. Just as Paul expresses it in Romans 6, verse 6. And that enslavement is even handed down from one generation to the next. It's not just Adam and his wife that were enslaved to sin. You are born, all of us born by ordinary generation are born into that slavery. But here's the difference. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, while we all fell in Adam, in order to be redeemed, you must be individually saved by Jesus Christ. You must gain a relationship with Jesus by his grace. Now, in the Old Testament, this concept of redemption is taught in a physical style. You might remember that when Joshua and the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan, the land was proportioned out to each tribe, and each family had its own property. But there is a legislation in the law of Moses regarding that property. It said that if the family ever lost its land through indebtedness or through abandonment or through trickery, that the land could be redeemed, could be purchased back, even if it takes place generations later. Now, the story of Ruth in the Old Testament illustrates that whole lesson. Elimelech and his family faced a famine in the land, so they chose to abandon their home, and they moved to the neighboring nation of Moab. And when Elimelech dies, his widow Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, they return to the land of Israel, but now they are without anything. They are poor and without any resources. But a relative of theirs, Boaz by name, was willing to take the legal step necessary to redeem the family's inheritance, and he becomes their kinsman redeemer. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is your kinsman redeemer. He has come to purchase back his people, all his people, down through each and every generation. And the price for your redemption was his own blood. He entered, Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now the second meaning of redemption is that you are not only delivered from something, you're delivered from the dominion of Satan, but that you're also delivered to something. Christ delivered us from the enslavement to sin. That's what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. But then you were also redeemed unto righteousness. 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality, Paul writes. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If you have been saved by grace, then you have been set absolutely free, as Jesus says in John, from the guilt and condemnation of sin. But you have also been claimed by Christ, and you are to follow Him as His disciple. He writes, Jesus speaks in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, the biblical account of Moses and the Exodus teaches that. Moses delivered the Israelites from bondage and slavery in Egypt in order to make them children of God. From something to something. Redemption in Christ's blood means you now have that relationship with the Savior that you didn't have before. You know Him personally. Jesus says in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. That's a two-sided relationship. You see, there's nothing automatic. There's nothing impersonal about this. Some have taught that Christ's life, death, and resurrection was an historical epic affecting all mankind. We live in an age of redemption. Others have taught redemption to be universal, something that everyone can get, that you just do it. You just choose to be saved by God. You just choose to enter into heaven. You don't need a personal relationship with Christ. You just turn over a new leaf and everything is going to be fine. But in truth, my friends, redemption is personal. Very personal. Jesus came to redeem only His own. You cannot have the blessing of salvation without knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the wonderful lesson of Job. Not one he had to learn, one he taught us. When he said in Job 19, for I know my Redeemer lives. And at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. I will see God. This is a personal relationship. My friend, do you want redemption? Do you want the forgiveness of sins? It can only come through the bond of Jesus. You must know your Redeemer lives. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Well, next, Paul teaches that God has blessed us with inheritance. Verse 11, in Him we also have obtained an inheritance. Now, the theme of inheritance in Scripture is an extension of some principle that the Bible teaches, which we call private property. We studied this in my recent class going through the moral law and what it means to honor and obey the eighth commandment, which is you shall not steal. To maintain a social structure that recognizes God as creator, Scripture teaches that there must first be a recognition of and respect for ownership, and that there must be opportunities for employing one's property, making it work for you buying and selling, etc., in order to see a gain of wealth and property through work and industry. And then there is the provision of inheritance, that the property of one generation is passed down and belongs to the next generation without question. See, it's that last point that makes the blessing of our receiving Christ's inheritance so very special. Christ is the Father's own Son. What victory, what power, what glory he received for all he did in his accomplishment on earth, it all belongs to him. But we receive Christ's inheritance by Christ's choice. Christ has promised to share that inheritance with us, a promise which goes all the way back to Abraham. This blessing of inheritance into the family of God, or has brought us into the family of God by the Father's will. We were born in Adam. We inherited his sin and misery, and not being worthy of given anything but eternal judgment. But when you are redeemed, the Father adopted you in Christ, and as a result, you receive Christ's inheritance, a personal family bond and blessing. And then third, God, Christ's blessing of inheritance is not like that which is handed down just from father to son. For father to son in this world, the inheritance is exposed to the moths that consume and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Your inheritance is eternally secure. Many times in this world, children will anticipate the riches they will receive once their parents are gone. And when their parents die, only they find in large measure to be disappointed. Sorry about that. Even cheated in one way or another. Even Christian children have been known to fight bitterly over the property that parents have left behind. But there is only one inheritance that you can hope to receive that will not be that way. Jesus even tells you to make sure that your treasure right now is where it needs to be, and what your treasure is most valuable. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's talking about inheritance. Christ shares that inheritance with you. Friend, do you know, do you want that inheritance? Do you anticipate that inheritance? Do you understand the value of that compared to anything you can grab for and struggle for in this life and hope to cling to and hope it doesn't get stolen from you and break down on you in this life? Everything's going to be taken from you in this life. Don't let it fool you that you can hold on to anything. But there is one thing you can gain by the gift of Christ that is worth much, much more. But you have to have a relationship with Christ to get it. Well, third, God has blessed us with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit reminds us, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. He acts personally upon you to seal your inclusion into the family of God. Now, there's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. A lot of people think, you know, he goes in one direction or another, and his actions are independent even of Jesus Christ. Let me focus, however, this morning just on the word seal rather than go into all that. Scripture teaches you're being sealed in three ways. First, as we also speak of the ordinances of Christ, as we saw here this morning, baptism and the Lord's Supper both are signs and seals. Being sealed means being marked by God, claimed for himself. Isaiah 43:1 says, "But now thus says the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Such a seal verifies that a claim is authentic. This is the role played by the the mark of God's ownership throughout all of covenantal history. First, the mark of God's ownership was circumcision, and then it is baptism. And at the end of all things, it will be the mark on your forehead that you are claimed and owned of God. Now, that sign of authenticity has changed, but the meaning remains the same. Secondly, you are sealed as evidence and a witness to others. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, you remember, the Pharisees protested that they didn't want the body to be stolen, and so they put a seal on the tomb, which would prove that if there was any disturbance, that disturbance would be readily seen. It also says, by the way, in the judgment of God in Revelation chapter 20, that the dragon, who is the devil and Satan, he's going to be thrown into the pit. There's going to be a rock over that, and guess what? That will be sealed as well to guard against his rising and deceiving the nations. Well, third, you are sealed for your own comfort and security. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Notice how Paul stresses that there. Your salvation is not merely a legal transaction in heaven, in the courts of heaven somewhere. It's not merely forensic. It's not merely a matter of transactions. It comes to you. It's held by the promise of God. It's personal. Your salvation is not by your works. God establishes you in Christ. He anoints you. He calls you his own. And it is God who puts his mark on you. He redeems you. He purchases your freedom with the blood of Christ, and he seals you. His Holy Spirit indwells and inhabits you. God's dwelling is within you. So, my friends, what does a personal relationship with God look like day by day? Well, what does any other personal relationship look like day by day? It's two-sided. It goes back and forth. God leads you, speaks to you, guides you, directs you. You pray to him. You give him attention. You give him time. You read his word. You hear him speak to you. You wrestle with the things that you have disobeyed about and you want to change. You grow. You respond. It goes back and forth. It's a relationship that you can depend on, that you can believe in. You grow to know God. You grow to trust him. You grow to obey him. And just as Paul does in these verses, you are blessed. Yeah, you're happy to have that relationship. You worship the one who gives you all these things. You sing his praises. You rejoice with a doxology. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much that your faith to us, your patience to us, your gift of grace to us is wonderful. And as we continue to meditate on these words, Lord, let us get the most out of it we can. We thank you, Father, for the ways that you have blessed us in this relationship we have with Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you for his love. And we thank you for his pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All that we have comes from God, and God instructs us to return the tithe back to him as part of our worship. We're not giving what is ours to God. We're returning a portion of what he has given to us. Let us pray.